Book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Thanks, Dave. Yeah, that's one of those things that happened in American cinema and art throughout time, that they started to depict Jesus as this really good-looking guy, right? With the piercing blue eyes often. A la Jim, I never know how to say his last name, Passion of the Christ, Grivisel. You know who I'm talking about? Yeah, but then I guess Time magazine came out with this portrait 15 years ago. I didn't put it up here, but it was this 15 years ago. They kind of drew what a Jew would look like, just an unassuming Jew in that time would look like, just a normal, average-looking guy that they said this is probably more what Jesus looked like. But what was hysterical is the church that I was going to at that time, they posted that picture, and then they posted a picture of the pastor's son, and they looked exactly the same, like this unassuming Jewish guy. And so part of that is, as we go further on in Mark, that we recognize that there were decisions being made about Jesus, about who he was. And as Isaiah prophesied, Jesus wasn't this charismatic, good-looking guy that would just draw people in naturally through his good looks and charm. People instead had to kind of hang around him and decide for themselves whether this man was the man who he said he was. And so, you know, when you watch a movie and you're trying to figure out if one of the characters is a good guy or a bad guy, you know, in different scenes and situations, you are convinced that he is good, but then in others, you start to suspect that he might be bad. Lolly and I are watching Ted Lasso now, and there's a couple characters that fit the bill if you watch that Ted Lasso show. One of the coaches, Roy Kent, is he good, is he bad, he's lovable. And then another coach who's on the bad team, he seems to be redeeming himself a little bit right now. So you start to have this sort of tug of war occurring in your mind. You want to know, is it a good person who sometimes does bad things, or is it a bad person who every once in a while gets it right? A vivid example of this occurs in Lord of the Rings. Now, I know that this is very upsetting to some of you, but I have never in my life read any of the Lord of the Ring books, okay? But when the Fellowship of the Ring movie came out, I had no idea what it was even about, but the girl I was dating at that time wanted to go see it. So I went and saw the Fellowship of the Ring, all 55 hours of it. The most memorable character for me throughout the film was this guy. Like, be careful, this is like a trigger alert. Emma, throw up that picture. Oh. So you might know this. He's Gollum or Sméagol, right? I could not figure out, even to this day, whether he was supposed to be good or bad. So is he a bad guy? Raise your hand if you think he's a bad guy. Okay, there's a... Yeah, like 25% of the room think that he was a bad guy. Believe it or not, the same debate was happening with people regarding Jesus. Because the gospel, according to Mark, really highlights this, because there's two fundamental questions kind of almost right in the smack dab in the middle of it, where the question is posed from Jesus saying, who do people say that I am? And then he directly asks, who do you say that I am? In these opening chapters of Mark, we're getting a clear delineation now. It's forming between the friends and the foes of Christ. There's a push and pull going on. Some who are eager to literally push in close to Jesus. so that they might touch him and be healed, so that they might hear him clearly. And the others, who literally depart from Jesus, move from his presence so that they might conspire against him. So you can open up your Bibles to Mark 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We've already looked at three of a series of five controversies involving Jesus and the religious leaders. Now we'll look at the final two, both having to do with the Sabbath. So let's pray together as we open up God's word. Lord, would you speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place? Pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place. Amen. All right, Mark 2, start with verses 23 through 28. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So let me start by explaining what this particular situation is not about. See, the act of picking heads of grain from a person's field was not the problem. In Jewish law, this was allowed so long as the person used their hands and not any tools. Instead, the real concern of the Pharisees had to do with the fact that they considered what the disciples were doing to be work. From a very, very strict perspective, harvesting those morsels was labor and it should not have been done on the Sabbath. We will come to see throughout the gospel that the religious leaders lobbed quite a few accusations against Jesus and his followers' Sabbath activities in particular. Since it was such a big deal to them, it is rather important that we get a better grasp on why. Because most contemporary Christians do not fully get the emphasis that Judaism has traditionally placed on Sabbath keeping. When Lolly and I were dating, we were in Los Angeles on a Saturday, and as soon as we parked a car, a young person came running toward us with a very serious, distressed look on his face. He spoke to me in broken English, but we quickly realized that he was an Orthodox Jew. It was their Sabbath day, and so he beckoned me. I don't recommend this for everyone, but he beckoned me to come into the back of a building with him, which I obliged, and I went with him. And he simply pointed to the light switch. He needed me to turn on the lights for the people who were gathering for the Sabbath because they were not allowed to do so. They took it very seriously. This is the part of their tradition that they held fast to. Now, most of you probably know that keeping the Sabbath is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Well, at least you know it's one of them, right? You might not know it is the fourth one, but it's one of them. And Robert Stein explains its significance, okay? Along with circumcision, the law, and the temple, it was one of the distinctives that identified Israel and set it apart from the other nations. In general, only a life-threatening situation or emergency superseded the regulations surrounding the Sabbath. Among some stricter sects of Judaism, a person could not even assist someone out of a pit or aid an animal in giving birth on the Sabbath. Okay, so it was very strict for them. The Pharisees were considered stringent Sabbatarians. So the Pharisees that were questioning Jesus were doing so from this long-held traditional view of the Sabbath. Jesus was seemingly going against their doctrinal beliefs. And for his part, Jesus was not abolishing Sabbath keeping. What he was trying to do is return it to its essence. In order to do this in this situation, Jesus employed one of his favorite tactics, okay? When posed with a question, he would respond with a question of his own. He invited them to recall a moment in Jewish history when King David gave the bread of the presence to his followers when they were hungry. By the letter of the law, this action by the revered king was against the rules. The point that Jesus was making is that if David was able to do this, then surely the Lord of the Sabbath is also able to feed his men when necessary. Jesus wanted to place the situation into perspective. First, plucking up some wheat to feed hungry humans on the Sabbath is completely fine and misses the heart of the Sabbath. Second, and this is a really big point, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who ultimately instituted it and consecrated it. Thus, in this moment, Jesus, before all of these people, was saying he was God. Pause here for a moment just to try to take this drama in. Not only the witnesses of this exchange 2,000 years ago, but also each person who has read it throughout time and us who are reading it right now must take time to consider, is Jesus really God? Is he the promised Messiah? Or is he a crazy person? Is he a liar and deceiver? He's not giving us an opportunity here to sit in the middle. He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath in front of all of these people. So again, Mark's gospel is leading all of us to answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? The Pharisees said he was a blasphemer and a lawbreaker. And in the next few verses, they make up their minds once and for all. So you can turn to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians now how they might kill Jesus. So from our point of view, this is all getting a little ridiculous, right? And Jesus concurs, which is nice when he agrees with us, right? The offense this time is healing someone on the Sabbath. And Jesus' opponents were hoping he would do it so that they could formally accuse him of breaking their laws. Like I said, at this point, their minds are made up, and now they are just building their case against Christ. But look closely at how Jesus performed this particular miracle, because it is unique. They were in the synagogue. The man with the shriveled hand did not ask for healing. Instead, Jesus instructed the man to stand up in front of everyone. I find this rather entertaining because, as Mark tells us, the religious leaders were watching Jesus, hoping to catch him doing this. But Christ made it very, very easy and convenient for them to see what he was going to do. That the man did not come to Jesus seeking healing further heightens this controversy because it indicates that Jesus intentionally at this time confronted his opponents. He asked them a question again this time. And although it appears rhetorical, I don't think it actually was. If it was rhetorical, then the answer would have been obvious. But the reality is that these men were so hell-bent on bringing Jesus down, they would never admit the foolishness of their theology. And at this, Jesus was angry. We see this. He's able to be angry and not sin. He was angry and he was grieved specifically because of their stubbornness, because of the hardness of their hearts. Here they were, the masters of theology and doctrine, and they had their Messiah standing in their midst, in their synagogue, healing people, and they couldn't get past themselves. But regardless of how they wanted to respond, Jesus chose to do good. He healed the man. This miraculous and commendable act was the straw that broke the camel's back. Doing good on the Sabbath was the thing that cemented their motivation to find a way to kill Jesus. Nuts. In order to understand this, we need to read between the lines, okay? They wanted to destroy Jesus because he was a threat to them. They were convinced that he was the bad guy and that he needed to go. Have you ever been in a position like this? Perhaps someone has betrayed you or caused great harm to you, and from that point on, everything they did was deemed awful by you because you were just convinced that they were evil. I think that these religious leaders were caught in some kind of negative confirmation bias. Don't get me wrong, I am not trying to make excuses for them. I'm trying to bring humanity to them because they are the people we face on a regular basis. People who are convinced that Jesus and his followers are misled at best and hateful bigots at worst. Controversies await us as we stand more and more in line with our Savior. And that shouldn't shock us. As we've just read, even while Jesus did good, he was labeled a bad man and a threat by his opponents. With this series of five controversial encounters over, Jesus made his way back to the Lake of Galilee in order to continue his ministry there. So let's look at verses 7 through 19 now. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee formed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. He'll use that boat later, so you can stick a finger there for in the coming weeks. He prepares the boat, and then he uses it later. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, that's how you say it. I have it spelled out phonetically for me, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So, these crowds are forming around Jesus, and they consist of people from further away lands, Judea, Idumea, across the Jordan, Tyre, and Sidon. Most of these people probably had not seen, witnessed for themselves, any of the miracles that Jesus had done thus far. They had probably just heard the rumors about it. And so that was enough for them to go and find him. We know from the text that many people came so that they might be healed or so that demons could be exorcised. But there must have also been people who simply wanted to hear what Jesus had to say and to possibly see his power in action. When we consider the crowds coming to Jesus, see Jesus, we should not automatically assume that they are opposite to the religious leaders regarding their beliefs about Jesus. Mark will clarify this later when he writes down exactly what the crowds were saying about Jesus. For the most part, these crowds represented the masses in the middle. They were the ones who were still deciding whether Jesus was worth following. They are like people today who say, I believe that Jesus was a great moral person or a great religious teacher, or I even believe that Jesus was a prophet. But these same people don't call him Son of God or Savior or Lord. The verses depicting Jesus' interaction with the crowds are sandwiched between passages about his fiercest enemies on one hand and then his closest allies on the other. Again, the crowd is in between. They sit on the fence. Ironically, the demons have greater faith in Christ than even the human witnesses of those demons being cast out. The unclean spirits would not shut up about the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. But Mark employs again the messianic secret here. And I hope you're beginning to understand why Jesus would instruct demons not to tell people who he really was. It was already bad enough at that point, right? We're not barely three chapters in, and the local Jewish religious and political leaders are coming after Jesus. They're conspiring against him. If Jesus' fame grew too rapidly, then Rome would begin to look Jesus' way, and Rome would act swiftly to take him down. So there's this very practical level for secrecy. But on a spiritual level, Jesus did not want demons to be the ones who shared the message about Christ. That was for God alone to do, and God chose to do it through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, and through the anointed disciples. All of this continues to bolster the fact that Jesus had complete authority and he could wield it however he chose. And in verses 13 through 19, Jesus freely chose to appoint 12 apostles who he then empowered with his authority to preach and cast out demons. And although each of these men is named, it's perhaps the number of them that is more significant than who they are. There's a whole lot of meaning behind Jesus naming exactly 12 Jewish men to be his first disciples. 12 is the number of tribes of Israel, and the selection of 12 apostles most likely represented these tribes. Jesus called them out of the crowd of Jews, and he gave them a divine purpose. They would be the ones that would spread the gospel and the kingdom of God. But they would do it as apostles, which means they were sent ones. Jesus chose them to usher in the new covenant with him. This covenant would be extended to the lost sheep of Israel, but now it would also include the Gentiles. These disciples were the closest friends and followers of Jesus. They had been called out from the crowd. They are distinct from the crowd. They came down from that proverbial fence that others were sitting on, and they joined in completely with Christ. They were convinced. Are you convinced? I mean, really, really convinced. If you believe in Jesus, what then do you believe about Jesus? And how has that changed your day-to-day life? In this world, we all feel this spiritual tug of war. The things of this world pull us away from Christ, even as Christ himself pulls us towards him. That's why Jesus has given us two very important allies. The first is his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Friends, as we witness some of the things that Jesus did and the way that he handed off authority to those first apostles, we must remember that the same power that indwelled those first disciples lives in us. The second ally is the church. There was no possible way that I was going to go through an entire sermon today without a Tim Keller quote. I'm hoping and praying that we will all grab onto this important truth from this man of God as he tells us. The glory of God is available to you in the church in a way it's not available to you anywhere else. There is no more important means of discipleship than deep involvement in the life of the church. You want to know how to move closer to Jesus and become more like him? Spend more time with your spiritual family. Spend more time worshiping together, praying together, learning together, and serving together. You think about this tug of war back in maybe the last time you did it. I don't know, 10 years ago was probably the last time you guys did it. No, back in grade school maybe. Your aim was to get the best people on your team, the ones who could carry their weight. We need this. We need this. This is our team. These are the ones that are helping us pull the momentum towards Christ. And then I don't know if it's too sacrilegious, but I just think of Jesus wearing, you know, the guy who got the end, who got to put it around his waist, and he's just in the back holding the line. He's the one really anchoring the team. But we're all striving to that same purpose as we fight against the tug of the world and we go with Jesus. But this is our team. Thanks be to God that he didn't let us go alone, that we've got this family and we've got him forever. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus. We all recognize that in some form or fashion, we were either outright opponents of you or we were sitting on the fence. Some of us might still be sitting on the fence this morning. We thank you for calling us out. We thank you for choosing us. Thank you that we heeded your call, God. Thank you that you've given us a team to fight against the temptations of this world and to be more like you. I also pray now specifically for those people who even here might be listening later, or family, friends who we know to be on the fence. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, would you convince them that you are who you say that you are, that you are God, that you're the type of Savior that would heal on the Sabbath, even if it meant that you'd be killed because of it. Pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. We'll sing one.